It's great to be here. It's an honor. I love your president. He is a good man. He has been a great friend to me over the years. I was a very young master's student at Dallas Theological Seminary, circa 1981 or two, and Dr. Stanley Toussaint was teaching a course in Bible exposition. Dr. Toussaint is a living legend, still an extraordinary expositor, well into his 80s, and this huge smile that just lights up the world. His class was a highlight, and every twice a week when we would go to it, we would take copious, feverish notes not to miss anything Dr. Toussaint gave us. Well, one day, Dr. Toussaint was out of town, unbeknownst to us, and in walked this very young doctoral student named Bill Brown. Now, this is sort of like following Jesus. It's like, okay, what's this going to be like for the next hour and 15 minutes? Is this wannabe Dr. Brown is going to teach us? We were very critical in those days. And I sat there, and after about 5 minutes, I observed he knew the word. He was a very humble guy. He was very self-effacing. And he really impressed me. And we became friends and have continued that friendship over the years. He has been a far better friend to me than I to him. I have been through a lot of struggles in the past 30 years, back surgeries, ad nauseum, and Dr. Brown, your president, prays for me every single day. And it's a humbling friendship. I love you, Dr. Brown. And I don't travel a lot much anymore, but I told Cindy, when Dr. Bill Brown asks, I try to do whatever he asks me to do. So it's an honor to be here. It's an honor to be among students again. I always love coming to Cedarville. You guys rock. I brought my oldest daughter here many years ago. She's now 27. I tried to get her to come to Cedarville, and we walked on campus, and we weren't here 5 minutes, and students were showing us around and helpful, and you're still that way. Don't ever stop. Don't ever stop being believers who introduce yourself and shake a hand and make a friend to somebody who needs an extended hand and a welcome and a kind word, and you exemplify the body of Christ well. Over 100 people are praying for you right now. I solicited some friends with aid of technology, people that I know who will pray, and I said, will you pray more for them than for me? Because they need your prayers, because they have to listen to me 6 times. That's like punishment, you know, to begin your semester listening to me 6 times. But seriously, they are praying for you. I have been praying for you. And I ask God that this will be not just a series of messages, but a beginning for your semester. If it's your first semester, your last semester, that your mind will be more Christ-like than when you began, lest we've wasted each other's time. We sang a song just a few minutes ago, Forever Rain. I'm extraordinarily blessed to be in the church I serve in Brentwood, Tennessee, a.k.a. Music City. And we have a plethora of musicians and artists and songwriters and producers in our congregation. That really is the infrastructure of our church. So you've got to be really good to be in that church and lead worship. And we sang Forever Rain just now. Jason Ingram wrote that song. Jason is one of our 4 worship leaders, and I was texting him. Sorry if I broke a rule. You're not supposed to text when you're in chapel, but I texted Jason, they're singing Forever Rains. So he will enjoy knowing that. Let me pray for us. Father, Savior, Holy Spirit, help us face this hour, this day, because of your mercy. Help these young men and women face this new week, this new semester, by your power. Help us in the ruin of our sin and brokenness to find you the comforter. Work repentance in our hearts. Help us to hate sin. Teach us more of you and your love. Help us to trust you, to confidently walk in the power and control of your Spirit. Remind us often we are nothing, but Jesus is everything, and He loves us. Order our thoughts, our hearts, our hands, that we may be eager to glorify You in our work, our study, our relationships, and the ministry You give us to do, however that works out. Whether it's ministry as a student, as a professional, in a career path we will follow. Father, may these men and women see themselves differently because we've met. And I ask that in Your name, in Your power. Amen. I've been struck by the Psalms over the years again and again and again. They strike me for many reasons. And when you go around the country and the globe sometimes teaching and preaching, the Psalms are always a safe bet because rarely has anyone taught a psalm lately. Three years ago when I was at Moody, we had a Founders Week conference, a big conference not unlike what you have. And Dr. John MacArthur came and spoke on the prodigal, one of the top probably 20 sermons I've ever heard in my life. We were picking Alistair Begg up at the airport at O'Hare, and the kids were buzzing about Dr. MacArthur's message on the prodigal. And Alistair went into a cold sweat because he was going to teach on the prodigal. He stayed up all night long writing a new sermon. When you preach the Psalms, you don't have that problem. During the monastic period, it was marked by people who left ordinary callings and they went away to monasteries to strip off the distractions of life, to turn away from the temptations of the world, to hole up and find themselves in prayer, to be able to shut the noise of the world out and focus in on their walk with Christ. Part of their ritual became the reading of the Psalter. In fact, almost every monastic order had some arrangement of the Psalms as how they would read them. Many of them would read them during the course of a day. You have heard of Gregorian chants, you who have to study such things. God bless you, but you've heard of these things. And the Gregorian, the Roman schemes had ways to sing through the canticles, the psalms, the psalter, the song hymns of our hymn book of the Hebrew hymns, 150, plus what we have beyond the psalter itself. Different monasteries had more success than others, but at the end of the day, they were all failures. At the 5th century, St. Patrick of Ireland, St. Marius, the instructor of Charles the Great, all repeated the Psalter daily. A knowledge of the Psalter by heart was required by those who were considered for ordination. St. Grenadus, the Patriarch of Constantinople, refused to ordain anyone who had not been taught diligently in reciting the Psalter. Gregory the Great asked of Recustus if he knew the Psalter by heart, and he would not allow John the Presbyter to be consecrated because, quote, of his ignorance of the Psalter. It was the Second Council of Nicaea that said no consecrated bishop could be ordered so unless he was able to recite the Psalms by heart. The Psalms are the cross-section of God's relationship with Israel and the horizontal affect and response and lessons learned of the worshiper who would follow Yahweh. Now, when you read through the Psalms, people, I would argue, are no different today than they were 4,000 years ago. The technology is different. The climate control conditions, the things we enjoy and take for granted certainly are dramatically different. But they were afraid of enemies. They were afraid of poverty, of disease. They wrestled over infertility. Children broke their hearts. People walked away from Yahweh Elohim and served pagan gods. They married. They had children. They wanted lots of children. They wanted those children to marry within their tribes and orders. They wanted to build homes and farms and grow vineyards and multiply livestock, carry out a craft, have a cottage, a business. They served in the military. They buried children. They buried spouses. They buried parents. And they had difficulty. They got sick and they didn't know what to do. They had diseases that sometimes are cause and effect because of their sin. And they had trouble in life. They wanted love and prosperity and wealth and great sexual intimacy and great joy and great crops and great storehouses of stuff. They wanted victory in war. They wanted God to go before them and stop pestilence. If people were really not that different 4,000 years ago, and the way God related to them was not that different, is it safe to say it's the same today? Yes, we have air conditioning. Yes, we have great health care. Yes, we have far better armies. Certainly, we can combat disease. Certainly, we can deal with infertility a little better than the ancients. But as a father of four children, three of whom are adopted, technology cannot always help. And we, like the ancients, want the same things. Oh, they may be different colors and styles, but we want the same. The Psalms encompass every emotion you can imagine. The Psalms are joyful and happy and excited, and they're lamenting and they're tragic and they're often unanswered. The psalmist shakes his fist at God and repents and begs for mercy. The psalmist is afraid. The psalmist is in danger. The psalmist worries he might die. There's not an emotion you have felt you will not find in the Psalter. The longer I live the Christian life, I've become convinced there is no growth apart from pain. I'm 54 years young. I live with chronic pain. It never stops. Sometimes it's less, sometimes it's immobilizing. I've had great surgeons, great doctors, great pain management specialists, great physical therapists, seeing a new physical therapist even the past 6 weeks, seeing all kinds of great helpful medical people, all sorts of elixirs and potions and other remedies therein. Everybody has a cure for me, I've discovered. None have yet worked. And I've come to the conclusion after almost 30 years of being in the church world and the Christian world and my own experience in dealing with people, there is no growth apart from pain. Oh, this is going to be a fun week. Strap on, baby. May you have a miserable year. Amen. Let's go home. Lewis is attributed to say that pain is God's megaphone. I've not been able to track it down, but someone quoted Lewis saying, "Pain plants the flag of surrender in the fortress of a rebel heart." Pain plants the flag of surrender in the fortress of a rebel heart. But the problem is, we're not rats in God's lab. He is not capricious or malevolent. He does not delight in us being in pain. But we look at this on the unfinished side of eternity. The Israelites had to learn a thing about God. So they praised, they lamented, they complained, they imprecated, meaning, "God, kill our enemy." That's a pretty harsh prayer. Some of you may remember the Monty Python brand of humor. "Dear Lord, bless this thy holy grenade." "To blow thy enemies into bits. In thy mercy, amen." That's imprecation. God, kill our enemy. Hard one to swallow, isn't it? They wrote songs for a monarch, for an inauguration. And they cried out for justice. And the haunting and wonderful thing about the Psalms are how many of them have no answer. Because isn't that faith? The confident assurance of things hoped for with the convictions of things not yet seen. Don't ever get over that. You're trusting in Him. You're hoping, but you can't see. It's Christian life. Do you believe in Him? Take your Bible and open to Psalm 1. To me, the delight of the Psalms is not just a record of the dialogue with the Old Testament believer. It's the license to do so. If David and the sons of Korah and Moses and others could lament and cry out and shake their fists and complain and wonder and imprecate their enemy, if they could do such things, can we? I would think we can. They vented and lamented, and Israel's faith and failure and their success, their journeys, their despair, their delights are all folded into these. And I would argue things haven't changed that much. People were no different 4,000 years ago than you and me today. Yes, the wrappings are different. Yes, we have air conditioning, God's third greatest gift to man. First is Jesus. Second is caffeine. Third is air conditioning. Their ancient expedition is your current experience. Psalm 1 is called lots of things. I call it Two Roads, Two Destinies. You can improve upon it if you like. It's the psalm that is more than a front piece of the book. It's a psalm that lays out from the beginning poetry and wisdom all at once. It's a psalm that says there's a road of the righteous and there's a road of the evil. And it paints it in an unforgettable picture. Those who live an untarnished life, those who live a life that follow God in His way will do well. And those who don't will not. Interesting front door. Beckoning the reader to come in and see what else the psalm would offer you. Scott Peck wrote his little book, The Road Less Traveled. He started, "Life is difficult." I would add to it, life is difficult, but not as difficult as we make it. Because if you live by faith in the midst of the difficulty, you will do better than the average. You'll do far better than the average. You'll do far, far, far better than the average if you live by faith. Doesn't mean the problem will be easier. Psalm 1 is a matter of life and death. Rather than a front door, I call it the guardian. It's the guardian that stands there beckoning the worshiper, singer, the reader to come in and say, I have an arsenal here of information, of wisdom, of promise, of unanswered questions, of poetry and song. Why is the song so powerful? Because in a few moments, you can get the lyrics. I noticed how the volume went up when we sang Forever Rain, because you knew the words. When you know a song, it's easy to remember because it's put to music. Well, the Hebrew used structure and repetition and parallel and bookends and chiasms and all sorts of devices so the Hebrew brain could hook onto this. Your university students. You're smart. You should see these things, but you have to study them to see them. Stand up one more time. Let's read Psalm 1. I'll read it. You listen. You follow. If you have a real Bible, good for you. If you have a fake electronic one, I forgive you. Psalm 1, I'm reading from the New American Standard. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinner, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. And his leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You can be seated. The psalm breaks neatly into a very easy outline. Verses 1 to 3 is the road of the righteous. How blessed is the man? It's the formula. How grateful, how happy is the man? Sort of falls flat. Blessed is one of those Christian words that means everything, therefore it means nothing. God bless you when somebody sneezes. What does that mean? When I was a kid, I was told, well, when you sneeze, your heart stops beating for like 3 seconds. And so we said, God bless you. Okay. I grew up in Texas, and if you say, bless your heart, you know what that means? You really are stupid. Bless your heart. Bless your heart. You really are stupid. You need help. What does it mean to be blessed? It's a big word in the Bible, an important word. It's not just being wealthy and prosperous and everything going right in life. It's not finding the right husband or wife and the right job and the 401k and the Roth and the IRA and your pension funded and your school loan paid off and 3 children and a picket fence and a horse farm. That's just stuff. It's not blessing. Oh, yes, blessing can be tangible. Don't hear me wrong. Many times it is. You take a concordance and chase it down. How blessed is the one who trusts the Lord. How blessed is the one who hopes in God. How blessed is the one who waits on the Lord. Yeah, I don't like that one. How blessed is the one who fears God. We've taken the fear of God away. When we started talking about reverential respect, we lost the idea of a tremulous nature of being terrified of God. In Revelation 1, I want to write a book one day called Like a Dead Man. Because when John sees the angel of the Lord, he fell on his face like a dead man. And he knew more about the Christ than you and me altogether. He's not your chum, your buddy. He's your God. I'm not saying we're afraid of him. But is there a holy, quote, terror, close quote? How blessed is the one who's forgiven. None of those are tangible, are they? We run to, if then, if I get this grade, I get this degree, I get this job, I get this thing, I get this guy, this girl, a partridge in a pear tree, I'll be happy. I can promise you it will not fulfill your expectations. Unless you understand what blessing is and the one who blesses. Blessed is the one who. It's more than a happy position. I really dislike the New Testaments that go, happy are the man, happy are the man, happy are the man. Admit it guts the text. You're blessed if you know these things. Not the best definition, but one I've come up with. It's a distinctive spiritual joy that you share in the salvation of the kingdom of God. It's a distinctive spiritual joy that you share in the salvation of God. You can improve on it. It's the best one I can come up with. Blessing is a distinctive spiritual joy because you share in the salvation of the kingdom of God. And far too often, we're motivated by feelings, how I feel about it. I find this angst among 20 and 30-somethings. I have a lot of responsibilities to the church I serve. One of them is teaching our young adults, our 20, 30-something group called Inversion. Sharp, sharp men and women. Many of them doing a master's or nurse practitioners or med school at Vanderbilt. Many of these young men and women, most single, but they've been through college, a couple years professional, and now they're really getting serious about their life with Christ. And I find it fascinating how we have morally redacted truth down to what's true for you nonsense. If the theme of this week and the semester is sharpening your mind to think as a believer in a worldview, there's no such thing as what's true for you. That's a lie. It's a lie from the father of lies. It's either true or it isn't. And if you believe that, you are going into a world where 99 people don't believe it. Maybe 999 don't believe it. Oh, it's true for you. No, it's either true or it's not true. There's no moral relativism. You can have everything and feel unhappy. Facts and feelings don't go together. They make a pretty dreadful cocktail. You could trust this with your soul. Can you trust it with your life? We're kind of built backwards in my estimation. If you've trusted Christ and Christ alone, you've believed he lived, died, was buried, came back from the dead, you put your trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, and you came to the conclusion, like I did, 3 years after that decision, that I could never lose my salvation. I believe in the doctrine of eternal security, the assurance of the believer. I'm saved. The day I walk this threshold to the next one, I will be with Christ forever. I never doubted it again. Why do I doubt everything in between? Where the money will come from? Will I find the right mate? Will I find this? Will I have that? Will I get this? I don't look like that or this. I wish I had that. What? It's like it should be reversed. I can trust God for a semester. I don't know if he's going to come through when I die. Doesn't that make more sense? We should trust him for little change, not big change. Well, I've gone to meddlesome. The psalm used three trilogies. Look at your Bible. He doesn't walk, stand, or sit. He doesn't walk in the council, stand in the path, sit in the seat. There's a verbal progression here, and there's three negatives stacked on, lest the Hebrew brain miss it. He does not walk, nor stand, nor sit. These parallel expressions are not only parallel for structural sake, they're a progression. One leads to another. He doesn't walk in the council. It'd be like saying the proximity of. You're associating with someone. You're walking in the council of people. You're listening to this. How blessed is the one who does not do this. He has a spiritual, joyful satisfaction that you share in the salvation of God in spite of the one who's in proximity. The standing in the path of the sinners. We've been walking, now we're standing here. We're getting more acclimated to it. And notice now, we've gone from walking in the council to standing in the path. How does something become a path? A lot of traffic. A lot of traffic. When you go to Israel, I hope you go to Israel someday. I think it's God's will for you to go to Israel someday. If you don't go now, you're going to see it later. Get a head start. You'll see the King's Highway, sometimes called the International Highway. Why is it such? Because you don't want to walk on the crags in the high, difficult places or in the marshes or in the Dead Sea. You're going to walk on the easy path. How did they become a path? Because people found a way and they walked that path again and again and again until it became a trail and a road. When you were once walking, now you're standing in the way of their thought process. You're getting a little more acclimated to it. And then he says, nor sit in the seat. He's now become culpable. He was walking, now he's standing, now he's one of the group. He's with them. How blessed is the one who doesn't get into this trajectory. Now hear me real clearly. This is the natural man. We walk, we stand, we become part of the group. Study the life of Lot and Abram. He separated. He looked upon the fertility of the land, and then he ends up near Sodom. Then he's in Sodom. There's a progression. It pulls us in. Counsel is thinking, our way is behaving, and the path is belonging. The seat is belonging. It isn't straight on this road. Verse 2, he's not influenced by the ungodly, but rather the Word of God. The law of the Lord is the first and immediately contrasted with the wicked, the sinner, and the scoffer, and it stands out. The law here is the word Torah in Hebrew. It refers primarily to the Pentateuch, technically, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books of your Old Testament. Can you imagine living out the life of faith with only those books? He delights in the law. I think sometimes we overstate the case. We talk about the law being negative and signpost, and the law shows us our sins, and we're free from the law, like the law is some evil thing. The psalmist loved the law. It would be like saying, do you love God's word? Sure. Hope you do. He loved the law. The irony is pungent. Meditation in the law of God is, in the psalm, direct contrast to the above three negatives. The natural thing of walking along, of standing and sitting, is the normal way of life, but the one who delights in must be a deliberate, intentional individual who meditates on the law of God. Not just cursory. It's not a casual influence. You know, we are also living in a culture that says, I was made this way. My identity is a particular sexual orientation, or my identity is this or that. And it's another one of these slippery slopes. If it's true, it's always true. It can't be true some of the time. To think biblically means to understand, differentiate between what the culture wears us down on versus what the Scripture stands firm on. If I'm made a certain way, my identity, ergo I should be that, then I should be a womanizer. And my conquest would be to have illicit relationship with every woman possible, because that's the way I'm made. Does that sound right? That's what the culture will have you think. Don't know if you saw it in the UK news recently. The pedophiles are now marching orders, because if you're made a homosexual, then you must be made a pedophile. And the pedophiles are smart, and they're saying, well, if they can do this, then we can do that. And they are working toward a process, etching away. Well, we're made pedophiles. You can't change our thinking and our behavior if we're made this way. Not saying all pedophiles feel or state that, but some are. And you know what's probably going to happen in the next 5, 10, 20 years? They'll probably win the argument. Because culture never stops, because culture has a different God. Me. Not him. And if you're going to think biblically and think the way Christ wants you to think, you're always going to be going against the walking, the standing, and the sitting of the world. You will always be against the walking, standing, sitting of the world. How blessed is the man who does not walk, not stand, not sit, but rather his delight is here. Do you understand the extraordinary privilege you have to be at a school that calls itself Christian? Do you have any idea what this means? If you've been transferred from a different school, you know better than the others. A friend of mine just moved their daughter into a campus, I will not name the school, multi-co-ed dorms. That's fine, that's one issue. Transgendered RA was welcoming their daughter into her room. And the parent said to her husband, I wonder what bathroom he or she uses. This is no longer a theory. This is a reality. That's the world we're in. Gotta love people, but you can't love sin. If you're going to think biblically, you're going to go against the grain of the world the rest of your life, even if you work in a church. Now, look at the contrast again. His delight is in the law of the Lord. What's the big contrast? Well, put it this way. It's as easy as doing nothing, learning versus learning the piano. It's as easy as playing PlayStation 3. Is there a 4 out yet? the sad thing, he knew. That's the sad thing. They're going to hack your PlayStation anyway. I sat on the plane coming from Chicago to Dayton this morning by a young man who would fit in this audience with an iPad, and he played a game on his iPad, which, I mean, I didn't even pretend not to look. I was looking at it, and it was so complex, and he played it the entire time he was on the plane, never once stopping. I guess that's great if he's an engineer or something, I don't know, but reading a book versus playing a game. I'm not against playing games. Don't hear me say that. It's as easy as doing nothing versus doing something. It's as easy as sleeping late and missing your first couple of classes every week or training for a marathon. How do you train for a marathon? You better have somebody to run with. You better do some 10Ks. You better do a half marathon. You better condition. You better read about it. You don't just go and try and run one like my friend did. Lost both his toenails. What's that about? Just see if you're paying attention. I was kind of worried I was losing you there. You see, what shapes a man's thinking shapes his life. Frank Outlaw put it this way. Watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become actions. Watch your actions, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become character. Watch your character, it becomes your destiny. You want to write them down? Watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become actions. Watch your actions, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become your character. Watch your character, it becomes your destiny. One more time, because most of you aren't writing. You're going to say, that was good. What did he say? It wasn't me. It's Frank Outlaw. Watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become actions. Watch your actions, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become your character. Watch your character, it becomes your destiny. It starts between the temples. Listen to me very carefully. Cindy and I have been married 31 years. In God's great kindness, our marriage bed is undefiled. My battles are not with another human being. My battles are between my temple and behind the rib cage of my chest. We are one of the few couples I know that has a strong and delightful and exciting marriage at 31 years and four kids later of anybody I know. I would vet our marriage against anybody because we work like crazy at our marriage. It did not happen easily. We've both said, because we've buried so many people in almost 30 years of being in a church, we've both said, if the other would die, we'd never remarry again. It took too stinking long to get here. It just took too stinking long to get to where we like each other. The love with which you date and marry will not sustain a marriage. The love with which you date and marry will not sustain a marriage. Guilt-free sex will not sustain a marriage. It's being glued to another sinful creature who wants his or her way. And you begin to die to yourself. It's miserable. Told you it's going to be a good series. I forget the author who said, marriage is a long journey and most people stop before they come to the first vista. Cindy and I, when we play, our family plays games. We have one, our oldest daughter is the game meister, so we have to play these. With six people, it's easy to play a game. So I was playing these games. And they will not let us be on the same team. Because like if we're doing the, what's that hot potato thing that goes around with the buzzer? Yeah, catchphrase. If Cindy and I are playing catchphrase, I say one word, Beethoven. How do you know that? We just smile. And we're like, you know, we're just connected there. I mean, there's 31 years of fibrous tissue from sleeping next to each other, you know? We say one word, we got the answer. Mom and Dad, you can't be on the same team. We just go, we are a team. Ha. Loser, loser. We did not walk the way of the world, nor stand in the path of the world, nor sit in the nonsense of the world. We have a date every single Friday for lunch. We did Wednesdays for years, now it's Fridays. I doubt we've missed 20 Fridays in 31 years of marriage. I pursue her. I love her like crazy. The love with which I love her is not the love with which I courted and deceived her and married her. When I was at Moody, I often told the students, you know, they called Moody the Moody Bridal Institute. Yeah, that makes the women feel real well. And it was one of these, just, you know, anyway, that was the reality of it. And I would tell these guys, and, you know, of course, you're different because you're, you know, you're Cedarville. but I would tell these guys, you're dopes. You're never going to find this many women who love Christ, who are good looking, and they're in the same place you are for 4 years. Hello? McFly, you know, it's like, wake up. Turn the computers off and learn to have a non-sexual relationship with the opposite sex around other people in a healthy environment now. Now. Because once you leave the enclave of Cedarville and you're at some hospital or some engineering firm and there are all these other people, they don't even think the same way you think. You're walking in the way of the world. You'll be standing in the path of the world and you will sit in the confines of the world and you will be at a bar every night. Right or wrong, I don't care. You'll be at a bar every night with people who are fried, who are disillusioned, who don't believe a thing about your Jesus. I'm not saying not to be in the world. Don't hear me say that. I'm saying wake up and smell the coffee. God's second greatest gift. You have an opportunity now. Don't hear me telling you to get married either. Do not hear me say that. But if you think that's where you're going, and most of you probably will, open your eyes. Turn off the technology. Learn how to have a non-sexually intimate relationship with 4 or 5 or 6 guy and girl friends in a healthy environment. It's so easy right now, you'll miss it. When you're gone, you will go, oh, if only. That was all for free. The road of the righteous with the road of the wicked. Quickly, verses 4 and 5. In clear contrast, we're given the road of the wicked. Now, this isn't just the gross wickedness we think about. This is really about covenant versus non-covenant. Yahweh is talking about, the psalmist is talking about God in covenant relationship. Those are the ones who are righteous. If you don't have a covenant relationship, you're not in a right relationship with Him. And they live to support their own passions. They might be moral and kind and honest, but apart from relationship with God, they have no moral compass. Chaff is the metaphor here. Very common metaphor. If you've ever had oatmeal, we're into the, what's it called? So-called steel-cut whole grain groat oats. You know, you're into that. And if you go through that process of cooking them down, if you have an oat hull, one oat hull in your mouth of oatmeal, the whole world stops. You got to get that one oat hull out of your mouth. Why it is we don't just chew it and swallow it, I don't know. But we've got, you know, it's like, oh, there's something in there that's not right. And the world stops until you get that little hull out. Now imagine a pile of dried oat hulls. They're worth nothing. You can't even start a fire with them. And the metaphor is, when the ancients winnowed their grain on a knoll, usually because of the natural wind elevations, they would toss it. You've seen pictures of this. They're tossing it up. What are they doing? The chaff of the grain is being blown away. And the metaphor is, it's worthless, it's light, it's unstable compared to the one who's moored and rooted. Craigie writes, the wicked are depicted as lightweights without substance or worth. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff. The godly man's firmly rooted like a tree. The wicked's blown away. Verse 6 is the conclusion. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. If you have an NIV, I believe it improperly renders it watches over, which sounds like caring for something. And while that may be true biblically, it does not do the language justice. The idea is being known. What the verse says is, the one who's known by God is blessed. Not God watches over you, which is certainly a truism in other verses, but this passage, it makes more sense too contextually. What he's saying is, how blessed is the one who's known by God. A friend of mine, Kurt Thompson, is a medical doctor, happens to be a psychiatrist in the Washington, D.C. area. He's written a little book called The Anatomy of the Soul. For many years, I've read counseling and psychology books and psychobabble books, and some good and some not so good. And there's stacks and stacks of them, probably 100 in my library. I would scoot them all aside and read Kurt Thompson's book, The Anatomy of the Soul. It's a little bit scientific and medical in places, but he basically says the problem with man is he does not know God because he doesn't know that he is known by God. And until you know you are known by God, you cannot comprehend the psychology and the way Jesus has wired your neuroscience. It's all based on Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're known by God. Look at me. He knows you. He knows everything about you. Your fears, your tears, your weaknesses, your obsessions, your so-called addictions, the broken promises, the broken dreams, the broken homes, the abortions you might have had. He knows everything about you. You can't hide it. And he loves you. He died for you. You're more than precious to him. He could not have demonstrated his love more profoundly than to send the one and only, monogenes, one-of-a-kind, unique son. A couple of lessons. Number one, with whom are you running? Your cement is still wet, if you'll forgive me the analogy. With whom will you run? I've already mentioned it. You've got a good opportunity now to choose lifelong friends. I have two friends that are closer than a brother. We went through the 4-year master's program at Dallas Seminary together, and those 4 years forged in us a relationship, sort of like boot camp, or if you've been in the military, you know, you may not ever be like really close geographically, but you can pick up right where you left off and you know each other inside and out. A friend in Christ is a person who knows your secrets and still loves you and prays for you. With whom are you running? Choose well. Secondly, what do you delight? I know you can't wait for the winter. It's lovely to be in Cedarville in the winter. Console yourself, it's worse in Chicago. We love the spring weather. We love this time of year. We delight in this weather. We delight in a certain amount of money. All of us do. Admit it. If I had X amount of money, I'd be happier. I would be. For a while. Bigger, better, newer home. Bigger, better, newer car. It's interesting to study what excites you. One of my daughters is one of these kids that, young adult now, I shouldn't call her a kid, but she's one of these kids that when something happens, she gets so excited, you can't understand anything she's saying. Tell you, it's amazing! This is so unbelievable! I mean, she's so wound up, and I just go, that's really cool. No point in trying to figure it out. If I ask her, it'll take longer to hear the story than relive the day. So it's just, you know, move on. Do delight in this. You check the box because you're supposed to? You a Bible major or pre-seminary or thinking about ministry? I mean, a Christian college, after all, you have to say you like the Bible. Do you delight in it? Oh, I've got to get up in the morning and check the box. It's a way of life. It's not that you have to, it's you get to. It's not that you should, it's that you can. It's not that you ought, but you have the privilege to. Delight yourself in it. Fred Smith said, maturity is turning discipline into reflex. When you finally grow up in the disciplines of the spiritual life and they become reflex of your Christian life, I think you started to grow. Maybe you're not a morning person. Maybe you're a night owl. I don't care what time of the day you do it. Can you give 20 or 30 minutes of a day just to hole up with the good book and the good cup? I tell you, it's God's second greatest gift to man. Without it, what Dave Letterman said, apart from caffeine, I'd have no personality. Do you delight in it? It's an extraordinary privilege to be able to open this word. I've been haunted the last few weeks in preparing this series by Psalm 51:21. You thought that I was just like you. 51:21. You thought that I was just like you. That has really unsettled me. You think God's like you? Do you delight in it? Or do you have to? Oh, I pray that your time at Cedarville will make 51:21. I just did that to see if you were paying attention. 50:21. Thank you, young man. 50:21. They are awake, Dr. Brown. I'm impressed. 50:21. Okay, I'm over. Let me stop. You ever gone spelunking? Spelunking is one of these sort of psychotic things. You go with a bunch of friends. If you're smart, you go ahead and buy the $30 REI light that fits on your head, not one you hold, and has the piezoelectric 8,000-watt beam thing. And you follow some tomfool-hearted idiot who goes in the cave first, and you follow after him or her. And if you've done some serious spelunking, there are places where you have to exhale to get through certain parts of it. You crawl on your stomach some places where you... If you're as big as me, you do get stuck, and you have to kind of work your way through it. And then you're in wet stuff and dry stuff, and you never quite know. And if you start sweating and getting anxious, that is really bad. And if you're claustrophobic, don't even think about going spelunking. It's basically a test in how long you can endure claustrophobia in the dark. Not knowing if you'll ever see light again. If they'll get your body out later. Imagine, if you will, that your life is a spelunking experience, and there's a little fluorescent tube about that big, puts off about 4 watts of light, and it goes from today all the way to the day you die. Along the way, there's going to be caverns that are going to have dazzling displays of light. There'll be ponds, there'll be iridescent ponds. There'll be noises. There'll be the sounds of running water. There'll be all sorts of mesmerizing distractions all around you. And you can go follow that light. You can get off the detour and go check out that cave. But if you get too far away from the little 4-watt light, you might have trouble finding your way back. God will promise you this. If you will follow him all the days of your life, no matter what the distractions of sin and entanglements of the world and the deception and the father of lies that come along, if you will simply follow him, you'll come out well. It is really that simple. Will you obey him at his word, or will you make him in your image? You want to sharpen your mind to think the way Christ wants you to think? Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide. The way is broad that leads to destruction, said Jesus. There are many who enter this way, but the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Father, thanks for these young men and women, for their patience, for their eagerness, for the gifting and the power and the ability in this room to literally change the world for Christ's sake. And they see this not as an education, but as a transformation to become what they are not. Bless them far beyond their imagination. In Christ's name, amen.
A top Midwest Christian college in Ohio, Cedarville University is nationally recognized for world-class academic programs, accredited professional and health science degrees, and student satisfaction. Cedarville is inspiring greatness through career preparation and a required Bible minor so that graduates are intentional about making a difference for Jesus Christ. Learn more at cedarville.edu or call 800-CEDARVILLE. That's 800-233-2784.